Acts chapter 4 here. This is really a continuation from chapter 3. So this story, if you haven't read chapter 3, there's going to be some things said here that you're going to wonder what's being said. But what just a recap of chapter 3, what we see is that in chapter 3, Peter and John go into the temple. So in verse 1 there of chapter 3, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." And so when they went into the temple, that's where the lame man was sitting at the gate, and they end up healing this lame man, and then all that, you know, uproar of like everybody seeing that happen. Then they end up preaching the gospel to them, and that's how chapter 3 pretty much ends, is them preaching and saying that Jesus has come, you need to repent, that your sins may be blotted out, you know, all that stuff is going on. So chapter 4 is just picking up right there where they're in the temple, and they were preaching to the multitude and to those of Israel there. In verse 1 there, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So that's huge number. I'm just thinking about like 5,000 people in that temple. I mean, just that's a lot of people to be there. But the thing that we see here is that obviously the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were upset about this. And they were grieved. Why? Because they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so if you remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. So that's like the cool little phrase there. But the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in a spirit. They don't believe in an angel. They don't believe in that spiritual realm. They basically believe you die, you're done. Which makes zero sense of why you would even be doing anything. But anyway, what we'll see through the book of Acts is that the high priest is actually a Sadducee. So that's why, partially why they were grieved that they were preaching the resurrection, because they're Sadducees, but also that they're preaching through Jesus the resurrection. And so they obviously have a problem with that. And the thing is that we see here is that really them being taken into hold, so taken into hold would be another way of them being put into prison, right? They're basically detaining them, arresting them, if you will. And go to Matthew chapter 10, because there's plenty, and actually every gospel covers this, but I'm not going to go to every place because it's pretty much saying the same thing. But it talks about after Jesus is glorified, after Jesus leaves, that this is going to happen to them. They're going to be taken into prison. You know, they're going to be beaten. You know, all these different things that are going to happen to them, and this is where it starts coming true. Right? Up to this point, they haven't had to deal with that, right? And that's where Jesus switches gears right before he goes to the cross. Remember, he says, you know, when I sent you out having no purse, no script, or anything like that, or a second coat, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. But he says, now, you know, and he says, take your script. And it says, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So things obviously changed after Jesus, rose from the dead. And all that's going on, because basically in Jesus' ministry, he was keeping them safe. Like nothing was touching them, right? They never went to prison. Do you see any place in the Gospels where they ever went to prison? And the only person that went to prison was Jesus at the end, right? Because his time was at hand. But this is the first place here in Acts chapter 4 where we see them suffering this persecution, which has been foretold. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And this is exactly what we're going to see happen here, dealing with the fact that Peter's going to get—he's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and he's going to preach boldly to them. So this is where this is being fulfilled, and this is obviously the only place this happens, right? This keeps happening over and over again in the Book of Acts, but this is where we see that scripture being fulfilled, that that was going to happen, and guess what? It's still happening throughout all the last days, right? And we're still in the last days. This is still going on. That's why when you look at the end times, go to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 actually says before all these things, meaning the end times are going on, that this is going to happen. But then in other places like Matthew 24, Mark 13, it's basically it's linking that to the end times. Why? Because at the beginning of the last days, it was going on, and at the very end of the last days, it's going on. Does that make sense? So you basically have, in Acts chapter 2, it says, in the last days, he was going to pour out of his spirit, right? So meaning when Jesus rose from the dead, when the New Testament started, that started the last days. We're still in the last days. So that means we're going to be in the last days until Jesus comes in the clouds. Therefore, this applies through that whole period of time. So that's why I would say, well, before these things is going to happen, but also at the end is going to happen. So, and everywhere in between. Because there's obviously been times where Christians have had to deal with this. Think of the Spanish Inquisition with the Catholic Church, the Dark Ages, and just different things where Christians have had to go through really rough times, you know, in the past. So, but in in Luke chapter 21, verse 12 there, the reason I'm going to this one, because in the other places it talks about the Holy Ghost, and in Matthew 10 it says the Spirit of your Father, obviously, which is talking about the Holy Ghost. But then here it actually talks about Jesus giving you the words, right? In Luke 21, verse 12, it says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. So who's the I? Jesus. Now, that makes sense because, obviously, the Holy Ghost does not speak of himself. And he does everything. The Holy Ghost is going to speak everything that Jesus spoke. And, you know, so that makes sense, right? And so I just wanted to show you that what you're speaking is the words of Christ. But the Holy Ghost is what? Bringing it to remembrance. And again, I didn't want to go to every place, but in other places it talks about the Holy Ghost is going to bring to remembrance, you know, in that hour. And so remember, if you don't have the word memorized, then you can't bring it to remembrance. Okay, so this isn't some Pentecostal, like, God is speaking audibly to you. What's going on here is that they know the Bible, and he's saying, basically, don't think about how you're going to structure your sentence. Don't think about how you're going to answer in this. You know, like, you're going into a debate, okay? Don't, you know, premeditate. Basically, just have the Word of God in your mind, on your lips, and the Holy Ghost is going to teach you what to say in that time. And anybody that's gone soul winning has seen this, has felt this happen, right? And this isn't just a feeling, it's just something that, boom, verse comes to mind. Someone has a question about something, you're like, oh, I got a verse for you. You know that's the Holy Ghost bringing to remembrance what you've already had, but that's being filled with the Spirit. That's the Spirit using the sword in battle. Okay, and so that's what we see going on here, because going on in the verse, we haven't got to that portion yet, but we're about to get to it. But first of all, we see that their accusation, first of all, they're mad that they're speaking about the resurrection through Jesus, but then they come back to that man, the lame man, and in verse 5 there, so the next day, it says in verse 5, it says, and it came to pass on the morrow, so it was eventide that they took him. Because it was the ninth hour of the day, right? So there's only three more hours of daylight, so to speak, before the night. And that means that, you know, there must have been around 2 or 3 hours of them rejoicing and preaching and that whole situation going on. Because it's pretty much nighttime when they took them. And so it says in verse 5 there, it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, And as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And what are they talking about? Talking about the lame man. They're talking about the man that was lame of his feet. And they're saying, how'd you do this? You know, what, by what power, by what name? And this is where we get this infamous preaching by Peter. And notice in verse 8 there, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. Now, whenever you see someone filled with the Holy Ghost speaking, because remember, here's the rule, right? When you're looking at Acts, or even the Gospels, when someone's speaking, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. Now, if Jesus is speaking, or in the Old Testament, it's just God speaking, take it to the bank, it's right. Or if the narrator's speaking, it's always right. But when you're looking at Acts, sometimes someone's speaking, it may not be right. Okay? But if they're filled with the Holy Ghost, it's right. Okay? So Peter here is filled with the Holy Ghost, and you'll see other places where Stephen's going to be filled full of the Holy Ghost. So guess what? Everything he says in that sermon is spot on. Okay, so here we know that everything he's saying is right and true. And it says, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. And I want to stop there for a second. They put them in prison for doing something good, right? Because think about this. They healed a man, and they put him in hold because of that. Because everybody was seeing what was going on. And so they put that out, that this good deed that was done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. That is one of the great, just the power of that passage. And so you can definitely tell he's full of the Holy Ghost right here. And just the boldness, because he's calling them out saying, whom ye crucified. And he's saying, whom God raised from the dead. Right, because they were grieved. They're saying, they're teaching the resurrection through Jesus. And he's saying, listen, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You say, well, why does it bring up Nazareth? Just in case you think it's some other Jesus. Okay, this is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whose mother was Mary. And, obviously his stepfather was Joseph. And the same Jesus that you crucified is the one that God raised from the dead. And it's by his name that this impotent man is made whole. And by the way, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So not only that, he's stating to them, saying, listen, by the way, if you want to be saved, it's got to be through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And, this is the boldness that comes from that. By the way, these are their spiritual leaders. And do you see them saying, well, sir, no, they're straight up telling them right between the eyes, this is the way it is. And I love this passage because it really shows you the power of Jesus' name. And anytime someone says, well, it's not the name of Jesus, it's Yahweh, which is supposedly the way that you would say Jehovah. But go to Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Because I want to make a point here. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And what was that name? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, okay? So this is not Yahweh, okay? And I'm not saying maybe that's the way they pronounce Jehovah, but Jehovah is not the name that is under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved right now. And I'm not against the name Jehovah. I'm not against the name Lord God Almighty. I'm not against his name, Jah. I'm not against all his names. But here's the fact of the matter. The name of Jesus is above all those names. And if you want to say, well, it's not by Jesus, by this one, what you're doing is denying the Bible. Because you're blatantly going against Scripture in many places by saying this. And the name of Jesus is above all names. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 20, or 1 and verse 20. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. It says, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Notice that. He's given him a name which is above every name. Or it says not in this world, far above all principality and every name that is named, even it says not in this world, but also in the world to come. And you go to Philippians chapter 2, and you know what people will say with this, the oneness crowd? They'll say, well, see, then he's the Father. It's ridiculous because it just talks about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ before this and saying that he has exalted him, you know, and like, how do you get oneness out of this? But what they say is like, well, if the Father's name is above, you know, if he's higher in authority, then how is the Son's name? Well, first of all, you can look at it this way, that it talks about how he hath put all things under his feet, but it is manifest that he's accepted that put all things under his feet, right? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about how the Father is putting all things under the Son's feet, but it's manifest that the Father's not put under his feet, right? Because then he's gonna hand up the kingdom to the Father, right? But how about this? Doesn't the Bible say that he has exalted his word above his name? It is in Jesus the word of God. I think either one of those is a valid point when it comes to that. He's exalted his word above his name. And, you know, Jesus is the Word of God. That's what he's going to be written on his thigh when he comes down. You know, the name that's written on his thigh is the Word of God. Anyway, I think either one of those is valid, meaning that to answer the stupid oneness crowd, okay? But to answer these stupid Hebrew roots people when it comes to the name of Jesus, listen, if you're an English speaker, and listen, we go out soul winning, we're speaking to English-speaking people. Unless you run into someone from Israel that speaks Hebrew, then this Yahweh stuff is not cutting it. And listen, by the way, you're not speaking Hebrew, so therefore, if you're going to be giving them the gospel, it's going to be in English anyway, so have them say it in English as you're giving them the gospel in English, okay? So I'm not against someone that speaks Hebrew saying it the way it's transliterated in their language, okay? But what it all comes down to is this is just a way to reject the name of Jesus. You know, and obviously in other languages it's going to sound different. In Spanish, it's going to be Jesus. In Greek, it's Jesus. But in English, it's Jesus. And stop messing with the name of Jesus. And this Yahweh stuff is not in the Bible. Yeshua or Yeshu or something like that. Listen, the Bible is written in Greek in the New Testament. Therefore, if you're going to go back to the original language, it's not going to sound like what you're saying, okay? But I don't think you need to pronounce it in Greek either. You can pronounce it in English. If you speak French, you can pronounce it in French. I don't care what language you are in, but don't try to say, well, it's got to be this way. It's got to be in Hebrew because that's some mystical, magical language. But anyway, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is an amazing passage because it's saying that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know what that means? Is that it was right to be equal with God. But he was made in the likeness of men. And it says he was found in fashion as a man. So why? Because God was manifest in the flesh. He took on the seed of Abraham and all that. Now notice in verse 9 there says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, you know, if you just want to rip out the whole Bible, which is what they're doing, by the way, these Hebrew roots people, they basically say that the Bible that we have, the New Testament, is not valid. They say that it was actually originally written in Hebrew. You know what proof they have for that? Zip. There's not one Hebrew manuscript in Hebrew. Not one. You know that where they got the Textus Receptus, as far as where they were pulling mostly out of the majority text, the minuscule text, they have over 5,000 of those. Not one in Hebrew. So, you know, if you want to believe your YouTube video, then go for it, okay? But you're going to go to hell if you don't believe on the name of Jesus, okay? It's the name that's above every name, and it's far above all principality and power and dominion, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. So, I just wanted to mention that. That's a great verse there. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And obviously, the name of Jesus is Jesus, but obviously, what does that mean? It's under the authority of Jesus, too, right? You know, Jesus came in the name of the Father, but he came in the authority of the Father. You know, it's basically on the behalf of, right? Because they're basically saying, by what name, by what power did you do this? Right? That's what they were asking. And he says, you know, by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so, just a powerful little sermon there that he preaches to them. But I wanted to also point this out, too. That did you notice that he accused them of crucifying the Lord Jesus? So you saw that in Acts chapter 4 there in verse 10. It says, but it be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. This sound like a repetitive thing that's going on here? Because in Acts chapter 2, go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In verse 22, it says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 in verse 14, it says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. So Acts chapter 2, who killed Jesus? Israel. Acts chapter 3, who killed Jesus? Israel. Acts chapter 4, who killed Jesus? Israel. Guess what? They're going to say it again in chapter 5. And then in chapter 7, Stephen's going to really rip their face off. You say, well, what about chapter 6? Well, chapter 6 and 7, they go together. Okay? Meaning that chapter 6 ends with Stephen about to open his mouth and preach, and then it goes straight into 7. Okay? So I look at those as links. So pretty much, besides chapter 1, which does talk about it, you know, talk about his passion and all that stuff, but they're not preaching to anybody at that point. Chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and then in 7, you're going to be ripping on the fact that Israel killed Jesus. So, if you ever want to know that John Hagee's a false prophet, that's enough for you right there. He didn't make it very far in Acts, did he? Or through the Gospels, for that matter, or through any of the epistles, for that matter. And so, anyway, I just want to make that little pit stop there, just to remind you that you may have not noticed it, but the Jews killed Jesus, okay? Now, obviously, the Romans were involved and all that, but to say that the Jews had nothing to do with it, it's this Calvary conspiracy in defense of Israel, you know, goodnight, that guy. You know what, that sermon that I preached almost has 10,000 views on it. Like, that's the biggest sermon that I have that's up on YouTube right now is John Hagee and Zionism Exposed. And there's people that love it and there's people that hate it on there. But I'd say more people like it on there. But it's really not hard to destroy him, right? Because, I mean, all I'd have to do is just go through Acts and just look at all the places. It doesn't seem like conspiracy, does it? The only conspiracy is where the Jews said, hey, you know, tell all the people that, you know, his disciples stole him by night. There's the conspiracy, is the Jews and their lies in the Talmud that supports it and all that other stuff. So anyway, I said I was getting off that point. Go to Acts chapter 4 again. In verse 13 there, notice their response to this, to Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, just ripping their face off. It says in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And so what I think about this is I think about the whole Bible college crowd, you know, where these elders and these leaders of this temple, they're all religious leaders, right? And they looked at him and said, you're unlearned and ignorant men. Now, the narrator's speaking here, right? But what this means is that when it means unlearned and ignorant, it means that they're unlearned and ignorant of their wisdom. Does that make sense? They didn't come up under the feet of Gamaliel like Saul did, right? Now, Saul's going to have that, and he's going to use that and say, hey, listen, I was a Pharisee. They were not Pharisees. And so what they're basically perceiving, they're like, they're unlearned and ignorant men. Ignorant of what? Their doctrines. Ignorant of their learning and their, you know, their Bible college, so to speak. But they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you rather have? What would you rather have when it comes to knowledge? Would you rather have it from Jesus or from them? You want that piece of paper from, you know, from the Pharisee Baptist College, the Sadducee Baptist College? Or would you rather have, I've been with Jesus? Because this all comes down to this, you know, people would say, well, you know, are you qualified to pastor? It's like, well, at least I've read through the Bible at least once. You say, well, they all have. Yeah, right. You know how many people that pastors that have never read the Bible cover to cover? You say, that's insane. Yes, it is. That's despicable. You know, to think that you're going to get up here and preach the Bible when you've never even read it. But most pastors have never read through the Bible. And I'm talking about Baptists. Obviously, we know that, you know, these other denominations that aren't saved haven't read through the Bible. But most pastors have not read through the Bible cover to cover. And if they have, it's been very few times. You know, they read through it cover to cover maybe once or twice, but now they just kind of get their devotions in and they read their little commentaries and they think they know it all and everything else. No, you need to read this cover to cover at least four times a year, in my opinion, as a pastor. And how much more before you even start? So I look at this, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because, you know what? I liked Peter's sermon right there. I liked it. I think that was great. You know, that was a spirit-filled man of God ripping face right there. I think they're doing all right without their degree, without their commendation, without their learning, you know, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I think they're doing quite well. They're winning 5,000 people to the Lord before they are arrested. 5,000. That's Peter and John in the temple. Not only that, but they raised a lame man up that had been lame since his birth, and he was over 40 years old. And then Peter has the boldness to rip their face off and give one of the best passages in the Bible. And so I think they're doing all right. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 there, it kind of hits on this because Paul is pretty much trying to defend his credentials to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He keeps bringing this up. And in other places, he's like, am not I an apostle? You know, and he keeps bringing this up that he has the authority and he doesn't need their approval. Okay? And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Let me put that in modern vernacular. Do we need a Bible college to give to you, or do we need a Bible college degree from you? Right? Do I need to give you a degree, you know, or a letter of commendation? Or do I need it from you? Are you the ones that are commending me to the Lord? And obviously, you know, I'm going to get into this because there should be some degree. You know, like it talks about the deacon will, you know, earn a good degree. But that's through working through the church. That has nothing to do with Bible college or anything like that. But notice what it says going on from here. It says, in verse 2, it says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. What is he saying? My fruit is my letter of commendation. What does that mean? That's what I produced. And how do you produce fruit? You go soul winning. You read your Bible. You know, what are you producing? You know, the proof's in the pudding. Have you ever heard that phrase? That's what it comes down to. He's saying ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And it says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. So he's basically saying, well, I'm not boasting about this. I'm not saying that I'm anything. But notice what it says, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So, you know, basically what he's saying is that, hey, you're our proof. We don't need letters of commendation from you, and we don't need to give you a letter of commendation. The fact that we won you to the Lord, you know, and you're here, and like all this stuff is going on, he's like, our commendation is you standing there right now. And it's read of all men, and all men can see it. You know, when it comes down to who's a good leader or a true man of God, look at their fruit. Doesn't it say that you'll know them by their fruits? That doesn't only apply to false prophets, right? Because it talks about, you know, a good tree is going to bring forth good fruit. And so the proof's in the pudding as far as that goes. Now, it also goes into the fact, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because our sufficiency is of God, meaning this, notice that they said they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, right? But they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. So there's the flip side, right? Do you want to be learned in the world as far as, and I'm using that lightly because I'd rather you go to a secular college and get an actual degree where you can actually make money than go to some stupid Bible college where you're going to get some degree that means nothing and now you're in debt and then you got indoctrinated by some stupid college, right? And I'm not telling you to go to college or anything like that in the secular world, but what I'm saying is that I'd rather send my kids to public school than I would to some Christian school. Okay? I'm not saying I'm sending them to public school, but what I'm saying is that, when it comes down to the knowledge of the so-called theologians, they can keep it. Because what's their fruit? Well, some of them have corrupt fruit, meaning they're reprobates, and other of them don't have any fruit. So why would I send, why would I want to get anything from them? Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that's what they're accusing them of, is not being wise in the flesh. They're ignorant, unlearned, right? They're fishermen. They're blue-collar guys. They didn't grow up in the school of Tyrannus or the college, where Anna the prophetess was. You know what I mean? And, you know, those are the only two mentions, actually, of school and college, and they're not good mentions, by the way. But anyway, in verse 27 there, it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So notice that Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians, he's basically saying, you know, we're not sufficient of ourselves. We're not saying that, you know, we're anything. Our sufficiency is of God. Why? Because he's using those that are weak. He's using those that are not the wisest people in the world, not the most learned people in the world, to confound the wise. And God is always using that. That's not meaning that someone that isn't like very smart can't get saved and, you know, do great things for God. But let's just face it, God is usually using the average Joe person, you know, that's not... Listen, none of us went to Ivy League school, I don't think, right? Did anyone go here to Harvard or to Yale or anything like that? And I'm not saying that those people are very intelligent. Actually, those people are fools. But that's what I'm talking about, is most of those people, they're wise according to this world, but they're fools. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And a lot of the stuff that they teach in those schools when it comes to evolution, when it comes to a lot of different things, it's just utter foolishness. But, you know, even people that go to MIT, you know, they're very wise. And I'm an engineer, but I didn't go to MIT. You know, I'm not in high level stuff like that. I'm not doing quantum physics or anything like that. So what I'm saying is that God will use those that are unlearned and ignorant according to this world, but remember, they've been with Jesus. See, the Bible makes wise the simple. I'm not saying to be a simple man where you don't know anything, okay? Because actually, Christians are some of the smartest people I know. You know, I know a lot of people that are very intelligent that are Christians, okay? But you know what? You know how a lot, if you were to put any stock in it and me having any type of intelligence, I'll put it on this, that I know this, okay? Because this, reading the Bible has made me smarter, okay? And that's all because of God, you know, because God makes wise the simple. And Jeremiah chapter 9, you know where it says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9. I want to show you what that means. Because you may read that and be like, okay, well, we need to glory in the Lord. But what exactly is that talking about? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're dealing with how not many wise after the flesh, but it says that he's going to take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, right? That goes into using unlearned and ignorant men to confound the wisdom of this world, right? But in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So what is he saying? The knowledge of God. That's what we should be looking for. You know, I don't care that someone says, hey, you know, I know that you went to that college. You know, you studied at Cambridge. You studied at Oxford. You studied at Yale. You studied at this. No, you studied the King James Bible. You know, and I don't care if anybody thinks that's prestigious or not. I really don't care, because you know who thinks that? You know who thinks highly of that? The Lord. The Lord thinks highly. You know, I want someone to say, he's been in the Bible. You ever see, you know, oh, you just keep using the Bible. Amen. I'm glad you said that, because that's what I want you to say. You know, and I want someone to say, you know, I can tell you read the Bible. I don't want them to say, I can tell that you, like, have studied at some college somewhere. You know, like, what's that mean? Nothing. So, anyway, going on there in Acts chapter 4, I just wanted to park it there for a second, because it's just funny that they're saying this, and who's doing all the great miracles and works right here? Peter and John, the unlearned and ignorant men. But they've been with Jesus. So, again, I think we should, you know, be smart and learn and all this other stuff. But listen, most of what my reading entails of is this right here. And I'm not against reading other books, and I do read other books, I read other things, but this is the majority of my reading. This is what I'm reading every day, and for the majority of the time, too. So, and, you know, I'm going to be wiser for it, and you will be too. So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 14, it says that, it talks about them denying this miracle. They're trying to deny it, but they can't, right? They're stuck between a rock and a hard place. It says, and behold, the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. It says, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So notice that they're saying it's obvious that this miracle has been done by them. Think about that. They are recognizing, and they're saying this to themselves. They're not saying this to the group. They're conferring with each other and saying, hey, you know, we can't deny it. And it's manifest that they've done this, and all Jerusalem knows it. And so, just think about the wickedness in that. Just the blindness of their eyes. Now, these are the leaders, right? So we're dealing with Caiaphas. We're dealing with Annas, right? We're dealing with all these high-up people. So you're dealing with a bunch of reprobates is what you're dealing with. And their eyes have been darkened. And so they're literally saying, they did this miracle, and we cannot deny it, but let us threaten them so they don't speak in the name of Jesus. So, and just like when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they said, you know, this miracle, you know, all of Israel is going to go after him. And that's when they went to go seek to destroy Jesus. And it all because, what? They coveted those upper rooms. They said that Rome's going to come and take away their rule, or take away their authority and their seat of authority. And so nothing's changed since then, obviously, with them here in Acts chapter 4. But they threaten them and saying, don't speak in the name of Jesus. And I love what Peter and John say here. So in verse 19, it says, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So I love that. Notice that's a rhetorical statement, right? It's saying basically, judge you whether we should listen to you or God. Like, that's pretty much what they're saying, right? You know, you kind of judge between yourselves, right? It's basically a tongue-in-cheek, you know, backhanded statement that they're making to them, saying, why don't you judge between yourself whether we should follow God or follow you? And I love that, because in the next chapter, they're going to say, we ought to obey God rather than men. So, you know, if there's any doubt that where they stood on this, because they're saying, you judge that between yourselves, but we can't, it says in verse 20 there, it says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It's basically saying, we can't help but speak it. So I don't care what you say. And it says in verse 21, it says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done, for the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So basically, they wanted to punish them. Probably wanted to kill them, to be honest with you. But all the people, 5,000 people just got saved, okay? So they at least got 5,000 people on their side that are there, right? But then you have all of Jerusalem. He's basically saying all the people, they couldn't punish them. Because what would the people see? They'd see their rulers punishing these men for healing a man. You know how bad that would look on them? And so they feared the people, and just like Herod feared the people because of John the Baptist. You know, that's the way it should be, actually, is your ruler should fear you. You know, the ruler should fear when they're doing wickedness. And, you know, that's the way it should be here in America as well, but obviously it's not that way. Not anymore, anyway. So anyway, going on from there, they threaten them. And then notice in verse 23, they're let go. It says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so they're basically bringing up, they're praising God, and then they bring up Psalm 2. So I want you to turn to Psalm 2, but first I want to mention this. You know, there's two places it says this in Acts chapter 4, and it may just kind of stuck out to you, but it talks about thy holy child, Jesus. And this is kind of interesting that it uses that term child. And I'm just going to give you my pet peeve right now. I hate when people say, in the name of baby Jesus. You know, like I've heard people say this, and I'm just going to say this right now, that I think it's very disrespectful to say. You know, like sweet baby Jesus, you know, like they'll say stuff like that. It's like Jesus is not a baby. He was a baby at one point, okay, but he's not a baby. That'd be like calling me a baby or something like that, right? But, and I know people they say it to be funny, but there's nothing funny about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing funny about my Savior, okay? And so I just want to put that out there that I hate when people do that. And I know that it's been in movies and stuff like that, but I hated it when I saw it in a movie, when they would use that terminology about my Savior. And when I look through this, when I read through here, I automatically go to what people say there. But here's the thing. The term child doesn't mean it's a baby, okay? You know, when my children get older, guess what? I'm going to still say they're my children. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, Miss Paula, you know, Taylor's technically an adult, but wouldn't you say she's your child? Okay? It doesn't mean that you'd say she's your baby. Now, maybe you do, okay? You know, parents are different when it comes to their, especially girls and stuff like that. I'll probably still call my little baby girls or something. I don't know. But what I'm saying is that that's different because they're not God. But what I'm saying is that, you know, obviously when it says holy child Jesus, what is it saying? It's the Father's child, right? It's his son. And, you know, obviously he was born of the Virgin Mary, you know, and physically he's his child, but also he's been the son since before the world began. But what I'm saying with that is that when you see that holy child Jesus, you know, it's just kind of showing the endearment, what I believe, when I read that, is the endearment of the son to the father. You know, when you say, like, this is my child, it's a little different than when you say, this is my daughter. Does that make sense? And so when they're saying this, and again, they're saying this, okay? So it's not necessarily the Holy Ghost that's saying this, but I believe it's fine. I don't believe there's anything wrong with this. So it's not, sometimes if it doesn't say they're filled with the Holy Ghost when they said this, or, you know, they're just speaking, it doesn't mean it's wrong. But what I'm saying is that I just wanted to talk about that for a second because I really hate that, and especially around Christmas time. You know, we're not there yet, but around Christmas time, you know, I don't pray to the baby Jesus, okay? I pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a man, okay? And, you know, when they came to the babe at the manger, that's the only, if we're talking about that, that's fine. If you're talking about the story where he was a baby, but to speak to him now as being a baby, that's disrespectful. And most of the time, it's to be funny. Let's just be honest. It's not because they just think that's endearing, okay? They're saying it to be funny. Okay. Anyway, I'm getting off that rabbit trail. Go to Psalm chapter 2 because I do want to get back to the psalm where they're bringing this up. They're saying, why did the heathen rage? And it's bringing up that he said by the mouth of David. And this is a great passage too where it says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, and it's talking about God, the voice of God. You know, they lift up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God. So who said this in Psalm 2? God, right? By the mouth of David. So we know that Psalm 2 is straight out of the mouth of God. But we know that about all the Psalms, right? So, but this is a great passage to prove that. But in Psalm 2 there, again, when you're going through the New Testament, always go back to where it's mentioned, where it's bringing up a passage, because there's usually more to it, which there obviously is here. In Psalm 2, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So that's what they're quoting off. But notice that it says Christ in the New Testament. It says anointed here. What's interesting, you don't even have to go back to that to find that out, because in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, it says, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles. So notice who's all involved there. Herod, Pontius Pilate, and Gentiles. Because what's that passage say? It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So that's what happened, right? You had Pontius Pilate, you had Herod, you had the chief priests and all the elders of Israel. They all set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And that's what happened. But you also see that anointed Christ, that they're synonymous. So Messiah, anointed, Christ, you know, those are all synonymous terms. But notice in Psalm 2 and verse 4 there, here's why you go back to see what's being said here. Because they're talking about, you know, they're going to about to bring up these threatenings that are being brought against them, okay? Because what these chief priests do, they threaten them to not preach in Jesus' name. It says for, in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So they set themselves against the Christ. But what happened on the third day? And it talks about this, talking about the resurrection of Christ. It says in Acts chapter 13 and in Hebrews chapter 1, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. And it says, thou art my son, this day have begotten thee. Because why? Because he was the first begotten of the dead. And it says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And how, you know, you think, well, why are they bringing this up? Why? Because this pertains to their situation. And obviously, this pertains to our situation until Jesus Christ comes back. Because when Jesus comes back, that's when he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And so they're praying to the Father, but they're also praying about his holy child, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to be praying for boldness. And then Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, they bring this up. And this is when, in your prayers, you need to bring up, you know, what's going on in your life, what you want God to deal with. Notice in verse 29, so Acts 4 and verse 29, it says, now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and the signs and and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So what did they ask for? That they speak the word of God with boldness. And what happened? They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And that's where Ephesians chapter 5 comes in, where it says, be filled with the Spirit. And it says, and then the same place where it talks about being filled with the Spirit in Colossians, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, those things are synonymous. Why? Because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so all those things work together. And then going down the line here, trying to finish up the chapter here, the last thing that we see is basically them coming together and having... The one thing I kind of want to cover here is what it talks about. They had all things common. And so in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 there, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now this passage, and you know these passages, and we saw this in Acts chapter 2 as well, where people try to say, well, you know, Jesus taught communism. Well, first of all, this isn't Jesus saying this. They're just doing it. Okay, but second of all, This is not what's going on here. It's not communism, meaning that redistribution of wealth. First of all, it's voluntary. Okay, communism and socialism is not voluntary. Okay, that's the government taking. This is where you are voluntarily wanting to give your stuff into the pot, so to speak. And a lot of this has to do, too, with that you have a lot of people that are working for the church and all this stuff. And in Acts chapter 6, we'll actually get to that where there's like all this stuff going on in the church, you know, as far as the waiting on tables and people are being fed and all these things that are going on. So it's not just like what we got here where everybody's working and then we come here to meet for preaching, okay? There's a lot more going on. There's a lot more people that are taken care of by the church. And notice in verse 33 there, it says, And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So the thing that I want you to see here is that, you know, what they'll say is, well, you know, they had all things common and distribution was made. So this sounds like communism, right? But what you have to understand is that this is in the church and dealing with people that have need, okay? Now go, first of all, to Luke chapter 18 because this is all voluntary, okay? What we'll get into is in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira come into the picture, Peter rebukes them and says, did you not have power over that? Right? They lie about it, obviously, and that's why they end up both dying. Spoiler. Sorry. Spoiler alert right there. But anyway, all I'd say is that even Peter, after all that, he's saying, you had the power to do with what you wanted with it. So it's not like the church is demanding this. This is not a tithe, okay? This is not full paycheck Sunday, you know, where you're required given everything you have. If you did, that means the church has to take care of you. Does that make sense? If you sold all your possessions and sold all your land, your house and everything, you know what that means is that you're living at the church. And at that point, if the church is taking care of you, yes, everything's going to be equal. And that's what I want to get into is that you're dealing with the ministration of widows. This goes into chapter 6 a little bit with why they had the deacons, you know, because they needed help dealing with all this stuff. But they sold all their possessions to basically be at the church full time. And that's where they lived. That's where they were getting all their food. That's where they're getting everything. So yes, if you work for the church, then it's going to be equal, right? Now, going on from that, in Luke chapter 18, what I want you to first see is that giving up all you have, selling all you have, that's voluntary and that is not required, but you will get rewards for it, okay? I'm not taking away from what they did because what they did was very admirable. Right? To say, you know what, nuts to everything in this world. I'm just going to give it all away. I'm going to work for the Lord full time and, you know, do it that way. But in Luke chapter 18, verse 22, he's talking to the rich young man that didn't get saved and walked away sorrowful. But it says in Luke 18, verse 22, it says, now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So what people usually do with this is they say, well, see, he needed to be perfect in the law, and he needed to sell all he had to go to heaven. No, if you want to go to heaven without Christ, without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, then yeah, you got to be perfect in the law. That will get you to heaven. But what he's saying is that, hey, by the way, you know, sell all you have and distribute that to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. So this is voluntary. It's an extreme, right? To where you say, I'm just giving up everything and all that stuff. And I think there's I could be wrong about this, but I remember Brother Segura out in Faithful Word, there's a man that basically gave his car to the church. And he wanted to work for the church, and they had him on staff, and, you know, he just gave all his possessions, and he's working for the church. But he still has to work, okay? They're not just going to pay his way because he gave him, like, a car or something like that. Does that make sense? And so in that case, you know, if he has need, then the church needs to supply it. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I just wanted to park it here for a second. I know I'm kind of going long because we started early, I think. But I really want to hit on this as far as this idea of socialism in the Bible. It's not biblical. What we're dealing with here is people that are working for the church or people that are being taken care of by the church, people that gave up everything for the church. But it's voluntary, okay? It's just basically saying that a lot of people did this, and it gave a lot of money to the church. It's basically like this big kickstart to like the finances of the church. Okay, but in all honesty, you know what really is going to pay for things is tithing, right? And that's 10%. That's not everything. Okay, tithe is 10%. That's what it means, and so that's a whole other sermon for another day. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8 there. Dealing with this, it says in verse 9, and this whole chapter is about giving to the poor. It's basically saying, you know, to be a cheerful giver and all these different things. This is the passage that all the missionaries go to to say you need to give, you know, even above and beyond. Well, it's funny because what I'm going to read right here is basically saying, no, if you don't have it, don't give it. Okay? That's that faith promise thing. And you will never see me ever do a faith promise. I will never ask you to give money and ask you to ask the Lord for a number in your mind of what you're going to give, and you're like, I don't even know if I can pay that, then don't give it, okay? You need to put an Excel spreadsheet out and figure out what your finances are before you start giving and giving beyond what you have, okay? Anyway, maybe I should do a whole sermon against that faith promise thing. I just was not for that, okay? But anyway, so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 there, it says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And that's what this is really coming down to, is that a lot of these saints at the beginning there basically became poor. Why? To help out others and to just basically get people saved. They were saying, I'm putting it all in, okay? And notice in going down there in verse 12 there, it says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. This is where the faith promise thing falls on its head, because it says, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, okay? Meaning, don't give what you don't have, okay? So if someone is in need, let's say, you know, someone came in the church and they're like, I'm in need. If you don't have it, don't feel obligated to give it, okay? Because what it comes down to, notice as you keep reading here, it says in verse 14, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And what this is basically saying is that, basically, if you have an abundance, let's say you just have some money in the bank and you're just, you know, you're just on good times, right? But let's say your brother in the church is dealing with, let's say their car just, you know, broke down, their furnace died, all this stuff happens, right? And they're just falling on hard times, then the person with abundance should try to help out the person that's in lack or in need. Does that make sense? And this is where, honestly, and with our church, and this is the way I feel, this is the way I believe, this is the way that I want to do it, is that if anybody is in need in our church and needs help, the church will help out. If people are working, okay, and that's what I'm going to get into. The last point in here is that you need to be working. You need to be someone that's working, and you're not just some lazy bum, okay? But what I'm saying is that's where the equality comes in, meaning that if anybody's in need, the church is going to help out. And listen, right now, you know, I'm not on staff. I don't get paid. So you know what that means? That we have plenty of money to do things. We have plenty of money to go to a retreat. We have plenty of money for supplies. We have plenty of money for a lot of things. And you know what? I like it that way. And I'm not saying that we wouldn't get big enough to where we'd have plenty of money and you could pay, you know, a salary for the pastor, you know, for me. But what I'm saying is that I'd rather use that money on you than other things, right? Than on a building, than on, you know, just stuff that doesn't mean anything. So this is where it comes into having equality. Not saying that, like, well, if someone makes more money in the church, then it's not equality. That's not what this is saying, okay? Because people are going to make different wages. I'm not saying, like, well, we need everybody put their salaries on the plate here. And, you know, the one guy that really worked, you know, because some people that make more money worked really hard to get to that point, okay? So this is not a competition and basically where we're going to just, like, slice it across the board and be like, everybody distribute out. You know, that's communism, okay? That's redistribution of wealth. what we're dealing with is people that have lack or have need, and we need to help out because if we have abundance, we can help out. And so, but I'll say this, let the church take care of it before I ever ask anybody else. You know what I mean? Like if someone really had need and we're like, hey, we need to all try to see if we can help out. Listen, you know, let the church take care of it. And then, you know, we can go past that point. So I don't want people to be burdened, you know, others to be eased and you burdened, okay? Because let's just face it, most people are paycheck to paycheck. I don't think a lot of people just have like thousands of dollars just sitting in their bank account and just like, you know, holding up this nest egg necessarily, okay? So I live in reality when I think about this and the fact that most people don't have that. And I'm not asking you to pull out your retirements and pull out your pensions and or anything like that. What I'm saying is that let the church deal with it. But that's what the church is there for. And, you know, and if you want to give more, if you have more abundance, you want to give more to the church, you know, to help for those times in need, then that's great, you know. But that's voluntary, okay? Tithe is the only thing that's required by God. Everything else beyond that is purely voluntary, and it should be of your own will, and obviously a cheerful giver when you do it. But that passage where it says, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack, you can go in your spare time, but in Exodus chapter 16 is where that found, talking about the manna. And it says they're basically supposed to gather up an omer for every person that they have. Basically, when they'd come back, some people had more than they needed, and some people had less. And the way it worked out is that they literally had just enough every single time, meaning that the people that had more would basically scoop over the extra to the person that didn't have enough. But guess what? They were all working out in the field getting that. Does that make sense? It didn't say that they gave it to the person that didn't go out there and get it. Okay. So what it means is that everybody was gathering, but there was just enough for everybody. It was equality in that aspect. Okay. Because the Bible says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Doesn't sound like communism to me. So how do you reconcile that? Obviously, they have to work together. Okay, if it's saying, you know, if you don't work, neither should you eat, and that you need to eat your own bread, that's the way it needs to be most of the time. Does that make sense? That we're all working, we're eating our own bread. But what it comes down to is if someone's in need, those with abundance help out those that are in need. You know, that's where the equality comes in, where we're helping each other out. And, you know, that's a great thing to know of, okay? And I'm kind of ending on that note because in the world today, everybody trusts in the government to help them out. And they want the government as a safety net. You know, what if everything just started falling apart? You know, well, the government will give me a handout. You know, I'll have this or that. You know what? You know the way it's supposed to be? Is the church. You know why people don't trust in that? Because no one goes to church anymore. And let's just face it, most churches don't deal with it this way. And I'm not saying some churches won't help out and do stuff like that. But most churches keep that money pretty close to the chest. And it's all about things that don't really matter. Okay? The gymnasium. Do we need a gymnasium? I was actually just talking to Holly about this as far as like, you know, like we need the fancy building. We need the gymnasium. We need the Bible. No, we don't need the Bible college. We don't need the Christian school. We don't need the gymnasium. And listen, if we want to go play basketball, we'll go rent out a gymnasium one night or something. And, you know, we don't need millions of dollars worth of facilities. You know, we need to preach the gospel to every creature. We need to do the work of the Lord, and we need to take care of our people. That's what I'd rather use the money for, and that's biblical. You don't see anything about gymnasiums or Bible colleges in here. You see, if someone has need or lack, that's where the money's going, okay? And so anyway, let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for the book of Acts and just so many great things. We're just scratching the surface into the book, but Lord, just pray that you be with us through this study. And Lord, we love you. Pray that you be with us throughout this week. Pray that you be with our jobs. And just pray that you bless us in that. And Lord, we love you and pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.